Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this being our Friends and Family Day. It's great to have all the visitors who are here. Some of you are familiar faces that we've seen many a times, and others just meeting. We're glad you're here and hope you can stay afterwards for our potluck meal following our service. And then after that, again, we'll have a kind of an abbreviated service after lunch. And so keep in mind, too, today is our contribution for the Potter's Children's Home as well. So I'm thankful for the elders in that we set aside at least once a year to assist in such a great work that they do in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Henry Van Dyke once said this in regard to the Bible. He said, "The Bible, born in the East and clothed in Oriental form and imagery, the Bible walks the ways of all the world with familiar feet and enters the land after land to find its own everywhere. It comes to the palace to tell the monarch that he is the servant of the Most High, and into the cottage to assure the peasant that he can be a son of God. Children listen to its stories with wonder and delight, and wise men ponder them as parables of life. It has a word of peace for the time of peril, a word of comfort for the time of calamity, a word of light for the hope of darkness. Its oracles are repeated in the assembly of the people, and its counsels whispered in the ear of the lonely. The wicked and the proud tremble at its warning, but to the wounded and penitent, it has a mother's voice. No man is poor or desolate who has the treasure for his own, whether when the landscape rather darkens and the trembling pilgrim comes to the valley named the shadow, that's the shadow of death. He is not afraid to enter. He takes the rod and staff of Scripture in his hand, and he says to his friend and comrade, 'Goodbye, we shall meet again.' And comforted by that support, he goes toward the lonely pass as one who walks through darkness into light." I really appreciate the richness of that quote. When you think about all of the books that have ever been written, the Bible is the book among all books. It is the greatest book that you can own, the greatest book that has ever been given to us. Because we understand as Christians that it's more than just a regular book written by men. It is God communicating to man, through man, because it is the Word of God. One of the real notable passages in regard to the concept of the Bible being the Word of God is in the text before us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. According to the New King James, the Bible says this regarding the Bible: all Scripture is, notice, given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to break this verse down, and I want to show you why the Bible is the book among all other books. First off, and there's primarily just two points this morning: the inspiration of the Bible and the impact that the Bible has on our lives. Think about, first off, in verse 16, the inspiration of the Bible. First, think of the words, all Scripture. The scripture there just simply means writings, and what we would say the writings of the Bible. In fact, when you look at the Bible has 66 books in it, right? There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And oftentimes, though, there is the question, why these 66? Well, one sermon would never allow us to really answer that question thoroughly and correctly and accurately as it deserves. But at the time that Paul is writing this letter, who he wrote 2 Timothy, this is the last letter he wrote and one of the last letters of the New Testament. The Old Testament had been completed for over 400 years. And so when Paul is saying all scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament, but he's also referring to the writings in the first century, that was some 2,000 years ago, all right, that had been written by other apostles and other prophets of God. And so when he says all scripture, he's referring to, as we understand, the 66 books of the Bible. When you go to the New Testament, you see the people who wrote Scripture were authority people, such as apostles or connected to the apostles. You know, James and Jude, for instance, they were the brothers of Jesus. The book of Hebrews was likely written by the apostle Paul or Barnabas, who was connected with Paul, right? Matthew was an apostle. Mark was a disciple of Jesus, and really, in one sense, the Gospel of Mark is in reality really what Peter wrote about Jesus or revealed about Jesus. The Gospel of John is the apostle John. The Gospel of Luke is Paul's traveling companion. The book of Acts was written by Luke, Paul's traveling companion, and 13 of the 27 letters of the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul, and you can go through the list of Peter, John, Paul, Matthew. You know, all of these individuals were eyewitnesses of Jesus in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you know, you don't have people writing hundreds of years later about Jesus in the Bible. You have writers in the first century that knew Jesus personally. And the point is all scripture, all of the writings of the Bible. Now, let me mention something before I move on to the idea of inspiration real quickly and talk about the 66 books, because I think in the day and age in which we live, it's important. Years ago, there was this huge stir and popularity of, hey, are there other books in the Bible? Shouldn't there be other books in the Bible? I mean, after all, I mean, you hear some college professor talking about the Gospel of Thomas. Well, Thomas was an apostle, but the Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas, and you'll find that. And I remember several months ago, I was teaching the high school class, and I basically said, listen, if you really want to know, are there other books that belong in the Bible or not, the best thing to do is just read them. And you'll discover pretty quickly they're not from God. And the one that really through the years, for the past 15 years, that people talk about more than anyone I've found is the Gospel of Thomas. Listen, have you ever read the Gospel of Thomas? Let me give you some quotes, and I gave these to the high schoolers several months ago from the Gospel of Thomas. Notice the Gospel of Thomas allegedly records Jesus as saying, blessed is the lion which becomes man when consumed by man, and cursed is the man whom the lion consume and the lion becomes man. Does that make a bit of sense to you? Or how about, Simon Peter allegedly saying, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. And Jesus saying, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who does not make herself male will not enter the kingdom of God. Does that make any sense? A woman has to become a man in order to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, you find other passages in the Gospel of Thomas, basically, that you have to disrobe and not be ashamed, basically, before Jesus. I mean, these quotes are insane, and for someone to actually give it any seriousness has an axe to grind against the Bible and is really not being completely honest when you ask the Scripture, all Scripture, we've got the books of the Bible. And we believe these books are the Word of God, because notice in the next place here, when we think of the concept of inspiration, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One of the things we see that the Bible is, the Bible says it is the Word of God. You understand that? There are a lot of books out there that people adore and respect, but none of them claim to be from God. The Bible does. Why do I say that? Look at the word inspiration. Now, you may have another translation, but the word here literally means God breathed. God breathed. Literally, even though the Bible was written by the hands of men, it came from the breath of God. God revealed the message. Man simply wrote it down. All scripture is given to us by the breath of God. But let me give you some reasons why I believe that. I think in one sense when someone says, why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Well, more than just because it claims to be the Word of God, as we see here. When you devote yourself to the study of the scriptures, you'll find so many amazing things about it. And you come to the conclusion, there's one author. There are 66 books and 40 different men who wrote those books and written from Genesis to Revelation. Moses wrote Genesis. The Apostle John closed out the last book of the Bible in the book of Revelation, right? And that was written in a time period of about 1,600 years from Moses to the Apostle John. All right, and you have all these different writers, and they lived all these different lives. You know, David wrote part of the Psalms. He was a king. Solomon wrote several books, you know, Song of Solomon, part of Proverbs, right? He was also a king, right? You know, Moses, though, was a shepherd. Amos was a farmer. Peter was a fisherman, right? They lived all these different kinds of life. Luke was a doctor. Different lives, different times. But yet when you put these books together, there's an overall message from Genesis to Revelation. And that is, man is a sinner, sin deserves punishment, but God has come to save us from our sins. One writer notes, we begin with the book of Genesis in the garden, and in the garden there is paradise, and there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but also the tree of life. And we end the book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Again, there is the paradise of God where there is a tree. In the beginning, man is driven out of the garden because of his sin and forbidden to eat of the tree. But in the end, in the last book of the Bible, he's invited to come in and partake of the tree that he might live forever. We began in a garden where there was a river, and we end in paradise where is a river that flows from the throne of God. The same doctrines that are taught throughout the Bible, one person notes, the same person, Jesus Christ, is the central theme of the Bible. It is about him. It builds to his coming, describes and interprets what it means. The golden thread of the Bible is the redemption of sinful man by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of the Redeemer. When you think about the Bible, it points to Jesus Christ. Think about the Old Testament, for instance. The law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, in Numbers, gives us the foundation of Christ. The books of history in the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. These books of history show the preparation of Christ. The books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, expresses the aspiration of Christ. The books of prophecy, which is Isaiah through Malachi, ultimately proclaims the expectation of Christ. And then when you get the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the historical manifestation of Christ. And then you have the book of history, the book of Acts, and the New Testament relates to the propagation of Christ. And then you have Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John. These are the epistles. They give us the interpretation of Christ. And then the final book, Revelation, describes the consummation of all things in Christ. The theme of the Bible, when you begin to see it, it's a fascinating thing, is Jesus Christ. Salvation from sin brought through Christ. One writer noted this. He said, keep in mind that no human publisher commissioned the writing of such a book. No editor set forth a plan, no editorial committee oversaw its development, no one distributed an outline to the different authors, and despite such of these facts, you have a different variety of literature in the Bible, of poetry and history and law and biography and travel and genealogies and theologies and philosophies, yet when you put the Bible together from Genesis to Revelation, there's an amazing unity in spite of all these things. I believe it to be the Word of God because of its amazing unity. Now, there are other reasons. It's prophecy. It predicts the future. Scientific foreknowledge. That's an interesting study there. It's medical foreknowledge. It's pretty cool, too, when you begin to look at it. But overall, though, I want you to think about its impact on our lives. Because if you keep reading this text, the Bible says all Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God. But notice the next place. It says it is profitable. Now, look at that word profitable here. The word here profitable literally means the idea it is useful, it is beneficial, it is good for you. It's used, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 when it talks about how bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. That word there is used twice there. Bodily exercise profits little. In other words, the Bible says exercise has some good for you. There is some benefit to it, right? It is useful for you. It's overall good for your health and everything. But godliness is of greater importance, though, and that's the idea of profitable. It's good for you. The Bible will make an impact in your life and will change your life more than any other book, I promise. Because it is profitable, the Bible says. Now notice in the first place, for doctrine. Doctrine is the concept of teachings to follow. Implied here is an authority for life. The Bible, in other words, is not a book where we can just read it and kind of pick and choose commandments we like, or we approach it as a book of suggestions. I've met people like that. Well, I just read the Bible. If I like it, what it says, I'll go by it. If I don't like it, I'll just discard it, basically. No. It's not a book of suggestions. And when we approach the Bible of discard what I don't like and keep what I do, what we're essentially doing is forming our own religion, which is idolatry, by the way. It is a book from God. And because it is a book from God, it is a book of counsel that if we follow it, our lives will be better. If we don't, we only hurt ourselves. It is a book of commands, implied that it is an authority that has a right to tell us how to live, ultimately. It is a book of teaching to follow because it answers life's greatest questions. You know, you find yourselves in a university and you sit at the feet of a philosophy professor or some other kind of professor, and they're going to try to answer the great questions of life. But if they discard the Bible, they'll never fully answer them. Well, what are those questions? Question is, who am I? The Bible says you're made in the image of God. You didn't evolve from so accidental lower life form and on the same value of an animal. You were created in God's image, different with an animal's, with an eternal soul. Why am I here? Mankind could never fully answer that question. I remember one time I asked a guy who was once a believer, became an atheist, and I said, "What in your mind now, what is your purpose to life?" He said, "Well, you might as well ask, what's the purpose of a dog's life?" Because in his mind, he was no different than a dog. I remember the best dog I ever had. You know what her purpose was? Playing fetch. You throw the frisbee, Allie would catch it in midair 30 yards away, bring it right back to you. Every single day, even the day she died, it was kind of sad, she still wanted to play fetch when I had to take her and get her put down. But if you think about that, playing fetch, you know, without God and without following the teachings of the Bible, the purpose of life is no different than playing fetch, I guess, according to some. But the Bible says we were here to glorify God and to serve God in our life, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The Bible is the book that we reveal our significance in life. It is a book that reveals where we're going to go when we die. It not only answers our past, explains our present, but it reveals our future. What should I do with my life? How should I live my life? What is my destiny in life? I remember our youngest son, Grace, and many of you remember when he was 6 weeks old, he came down with RSV, and he had to be hospitalized. And that was a scary thing, you know, for us. And I remember we were in Columbus at Children's Hospital, and he was well and was about to be released. We finally get to go home, and I never forget a nurse or somebody dressed as a nurse came into our room, and she said, "Hey, would you guys like to take part in a vaccine trial for RSV?" And I said, well, I began to ask questions. You know, does this vaccine, you know, would it make sure he would never get RSV or any kind of serious cold ever again? No. I remember asking, is there any harmful side effects? We don't know for certain. It's a trial. Oh, no, thank you. I'd rather not my son be a guinea pig for your shots. And the reason why I say that is when we discard the Word of God as teaching for our life to follow, that's exactly what we do. We become lab rats. We become lab rats in the sense of, how am I going to live my life? Well, I'll just figure it out as I go along. Oh, I made a mistake. Oh, I made a mistake. And then we suffer over and over and over again of our mistakes that the previous generation made, because we won't even learn from them because they didn't study the Word of God or want to live for the will of God. And over and over and over again, we see nothing but sadness and hardship when we look at the Bible, but we don't follow its doctrine, its teachings. You know, we're living in a time, you've heard me say this before, where we're living in a time where people say, do whatever you want to do. You know, you're 12 years old and you want to get, you know, change your gender, go right ahead. And we don't even realize the serious sadness and serious ramifications of some of the foolish things we're doing right now as a society that the Bible reveals is a great mistake. But 30 years from now, we'll see it. And maybe some people, if they'll drop their pride, will admit it and we'll talk about it. I can go on to tell you in regard to the teachings and the importance that overall the Bible is a book of teachings to follow, but let me get a little more specific because that's exactly what God does here. The Bible is profitable for teachings to follow, but also for revealing our problems. Notice reproof. The Bible exposes error. It shows us where we're wrong. You know, Jesus talked about in John 8, verse 32, regarding his words, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's he talking about? He's talking about his teachings. Did you go back and look at verse 29 of John 8? And the interesting thing about that is Jesus says, you shall know the truth. Notice there he doesn't say in John 8, 32, you shall know a truth. You shall know your truth, and you shall know my truth. No, Jesus says there's one truth that is the truth, that is the way to follow, because when you have the truth, you have an objective standard that exposes error and reveals what is right and what is wrong. If you have a truth, that's the world in which we live today. One truth is just as good as another. There's no such thing, logically speaking. Oh, you have your truth. If that's the case, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Because what's true for you is true for you. You know, morals become just like apple pie or cherry pie. Which one do you like better? Which one do you prefer? Right? But the Bible is the truth. And it exposes what is wrong in our lives and with the world. This week I watched a video, just scrolling through Twitter basically. And I saw a man who was hit by a car. He was hit by the back of it. And, you know, when the people rushed to him, the thing that disturbed me the most was the first thing that several people did when they got to him was they started searching his pockets to take what he had since he was knocked out. There was really no care for him. You know, it was more, what can I get from him now that he can't do anything about it? Let me ask you something. Why is that wrong? Why is that wrong? Because if you think about it, if you don't have an objective standard that says right and wrong is just whatever you want it to be, basically. But everyone in here has something inside us because we're made in the image of God that says that's wrong. And God's word continues to reveal that's wrong. That's not how you treat someone who's made in the image of God, ultimately, right? And the Bible exposes that. But here's the thing about the Bible. It doesn't just reveal our problems, but it also gives solutions to our problems. Because notice, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, but also correction. Correction. The Bible shows me how to get back on track. The Bible shows me how to be right. The Bible shows me how to repent. And therein, by the way, is something that separates the Word of God from every human philosopher, journalist, or college professor. No offense if you're a college professor, obviously. And that is, you know, at times we're pretty good at spotting problems and acknowledging problems, aren't we? We're good about that. I hear today with the world, there's a problem. What is the problem of poverty and world hunger? I'm not disagreeing with that. The difference is, what's the solution to it? That's the difference. The solution, according to the Bible, is not just to give free handouts to people. The solution, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. The solution is pay what is just and what is owed to your workers, according to James 5, 1 through 6. You see, a lot of problems we see in the world today, the Bible gives the solutions to it. But oftentimes, that's the issue. I remember reading about a man named Sir Julian Huxley. He was one of the famous atheists in times past. He was the president at one point of the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. He was once asked in an interview, this evolutionary scientist, why do you think so many people quickly abandoned God and began to believe in what Charles Darwin wrote in regard to the origin of the species and accept evolution? Well, one writer notes, if you go and you ask, you know, why would you think Mr. Huxley would have abandoned God and accept evolution? Well, you would probably assume that, well, because of the evidence is so compelling and you just have to accept evolution. But that's not what he said in this interview. Here's what he said. He said, I suppose the reason we all jumped at the origin of the species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual ways or our sexual desires. That's what he said. And if you think about it, the Bible speaks against things we may desire, but we know aren't right. So instead of accepting God's solutions to some of these problems, we try to come up with other solutions. Let me tell you something. Is there a problem in our world today of sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS and things like that? Absolutely, and it appears it's only getting worse. But yet the solutions of man will not accept the solution of God. What is the solution of God? Follow the biblical guidelines for marriage. That's it. Don't have sexual relations with someone unless it's your husband or wife. That's it. You realize how that would solve the STD AIDS crisis in our world? We don't want to accept that. Why? Because it interferes with what we want to do at times. You know, the Bible is a wonderful book of solutions. Think about one of the things in our world today. I think one of the issues is depression. Depression is something that's not a sin to go through, by the way. I think at times we all have become depressed, or if not, we will become depressed. And the question is, as a Christian, how do we handle our depression? Some people never properly deal with their depression. In spite of the fact of all the money they've spent with a psychiatrist or some kind of counselor or a therapist and everything, and I'm not knocking that in and of itself, and I'm not discouraging that in a lot of ways in and of itself. But have you ever read the Bible on how it speaks of depression? I mean, it's more than just one chapter, more than just one verse. For instance, one of the great prophets of God got a severe case of depression named the prophet Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, one of the most interesting things in the Bible is God treats Elijah's depression. And it's rather fascinating. I mean, Elijah has all the signs of depression, according to 1 Kings 19. You know, stresses, fear, exhaustion, disappointments, focusing on himself, his social environment, being rejected. I mean, he's got all the causes of depression. He's got all the symptoms of depression in 1 Kings 19. He withdraws from society, suicidal thoughts, feelings of worthlessness or self-value, loss of appetite, self-pity, hopelessness, irrational thoughts. And then here is God coming along, and he helps Elijah with his depression. God gives Elijah time. He doesn't just say, Elijah, snap out of it, you're fine. No, 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 no. He understands what he's going through. He takes care of Elijah, physically speaking. He looks after him, gives him plenty of rest and food. He communicates with Elijah also, asks him questions about his life. Elijah, what are you doing here? For Elijah to really think about his situation. He gives him the assurance of faithfulness. He corrects his irrational thinking. He focuses on the good and not on himself. And he gets his focus off of himself and on God and on serving God. He gives him something to do. He gives him responsibility. He tells Elijah, you're valuable, you're worthy. How God corrects and helps Elijah with his depression in the day before we ever knew the word depression. It's pretty amazing. And when you begin to look at the Bible and how it speaks of not just depression, but other aspects of mental health, when you begin to look at the Bible and when you begin to see how it addresses the human heart and all of the human problems, you begin to see that it is the book that is the solution of problems, problems of conflict. And it is also a book that reveals the right way of living, instruction of righteousness. Listen, church, when the world says you need to be self-sufficient, you don't need anyone or any guidance, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. When the world says live your life with no regrets, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. That's being having guilt over sin, for you shall be comforted. When the world says, you know, do whatever you want, live it up, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. In other words, submission to God. When the world says, pursue your desires at any cost, Jesus said, actually, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When the world says, never let anyone disrespect you or mistreat you, make sure you always get revenge, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When the world says, do whatever you want, get your way, convince someone of something, lie to them, Jesus says, be a person of your word, let your yes be yes and your no's no. When the world says, promote yourself, live for the applause of men, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, we do things for God's glory and not for the praise of men. When the world focuses and sends messages that life is meant to be pursuing the treasures here on earth, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth nor rust can destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where moth nor rust can destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, because the Bible says, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Think about the next thing. We got to move on. The Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, that being the person that God wants us to be, in other words, let me just say this real quickly, not the person, the Bible is not a book that says that we should be focused on me, me, me. It is not a me-centered book. It is a God-centered book. So when you read the Bible, make sure that it is not self-centered, in other words, because what God says, the man of God here, in other words, it's the person that God wants us to be. And in the person that God wants us to be, we'll be properly equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, the Bible is not a book on plumbing, okay? But the Bible does speak on how to be a good worker in numerous passages, though. The Bible does speak on how to be a good employee or employer. The Bible is a book not specifically on marriage, but it is the greatest book on how to have a happy marriage, on how husbands and wives should treat one another. The Bible is not specifically a book on human conflict, but it is the greatest book about human conflict because of all the ways it reveals on how to solve human conflict. The Bible is not a specific book on anger and emotions, but the Bible repeatedly reveals anger and speaks of anger and how to deal with anger and all the varieties of anger. Sometimes we think of anger as just some kind of explosive temper. No, bitterness is a form of anger. Jealousy is a form of anger. Envy is a form of anger. You understand that? There's more than different varieties in the Bible of anger, and it speaks of all of them. Because when we think about the concept of being thoroughly equipped for every good work, every good thing we can do in life, and the way and the person that God wants us to be, the Bible speaks of it. It's all sufficient because all of the scriptures are from God. President John Quincy Adams once said, "The Bible is a book for others to read at all ages and in all conditions of human life. It is not to be read once, twice, or thrice through and then laid aside, but to be read in all small portions of 1 to 2 chapters a day." Psychologist William James said, "The Bible contains more true sublimity, more exquisite beauty, more morality, more important history, and finer strains of poetry and eloquence than can be collected from all other books in whatever age or language they may have been written, because it is the Word of God. It is the book of all books. And it is the book that reveals to us not only why we're here, but it reveals to us about our relationship with God and what happens when this life is over. The Bible is a book, in other words, that talks about, from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ, God who became a man, who, realizing our sin problem, lived a sinless life and gave his sinless life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And it is through his death we have the wrath of God being paid, paying the price for our sins, and the wrath of God being satisfied. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to give us the hope of eternal life. And it is from these historical facts, as revealed in Scripture, that we have this movement following afterwards, the disciples of Jesus and the establishment of the church. And the plea today from the Bible is to become a follower of Jesus, receive the gift of salvation, to be added to his church all at once. If you believe him to be the Son of God, want to turn away from a life of sin and make a commitment to allow the Bible to be our authority and guidance according to the teachings of the Word of God, that's what repentance really is, a decision to change your life to live towards the will of God. You can confess you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and from that confession, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16.